All right, so it's page 607. It's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through to 7. This is God's word. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you'll be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. So you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. Turn with me to the New Testament, one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. You'll find this on page 791. Matthew 11, we're going to read all of 11, 1 through to 30. And by we, I mean I, and you can follow along. Matthew 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Sorry. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Welcome to Village again. Wonderful to gather with you, to be able to open gospel accounts, look at the story, the life of Jesus. Well worth our time today, and trusting in God that you'll get something out of that. That'll be helpful for you. How about a pray? Ask God to be with us as we open the scriptures. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks and we give you praise. Lord, thank you for your grace to us that we might have this opportunity to see Jesus, to see more of what he means for us. Perhaps for some of us to see him for the first time. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears? Would you help us to see him rightly? In your name, amen. Oh, very quick. Hey, little family news, encouraging. We've had some people get married. Nat and Jeb Chumba, there you are. Hello, hey. Little bit sneaky, but there's reasons for that. You can ask them. You can ask the story. But anyway, say hello to them, get to know them. And it's Jeb Chumba's joining us for the kind of first time as member of Village. So good on you. Wonderful. I think I'm very smart sometimes. Alita and I bought a house in 2014. That's it there. It was a bombshell. It's still a bit of one. $300,000 we paid. And I said to our mortgage broker at the time, I said, fix the interest rate. Fix the interest rate at about 5%. I was sure there was going to be a crash. It was going to interest rates were going to skyrocket. And they did. 10 years later. We were back to variable by then. I reckon we all do this with different things. You know, climate change, I reckon, is an example of this. Most of us, you know, if we're honest, we're not taking it very seriously. Some of you are, but the rest of us, we kind of do our bit where it's not too inconvenient, you know, recycle and so on. But it's not like we're making radical changes about our life. Yeah, that's a choice that we're making. Have we gotten it right? I don't know. We'll find out. But the consequences will be pretty bad if we haven't. Many of you on the flip side. Many of you might have seen the movie The Big Short. You've heard of the housing mortgage crisis of 2007-2008, and a bunch of guys actually predicted it, and everyone laughed at them at the time. But they actually, you know, somehow you can do this. They bet big that this was going to happen. That there was going to be a massive real estate crash in the US. And they got it right. They made a ton of money. Here's the point. Interpreting events, interpreting things rightly, that may pay off. But interpreting events and things in life wrongly can often cost you really significantly. I reckon that's just kind of like a maxim, a thought that we can all get behind. But how does that apply to our passage today? Well, let's see. Encourage you to have Matthew chapter 11 open. I'm going to walk through it mostly bit by bit here today. And it begins with John the Baptist. He is wondering if he has misinterpreted Jesus. He's wondering if he's gotten something wrong. He's in prison. He can't go to Jesus himself. And so he sends his disciples to ask, are you actually the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the promised Messiah? Now, if you're not familiar with John the Baptist, John's a prophet. We'll hear about this a bit later. He's actually Jesus' kind of second cousin. And John actually himself, he was prophesied about. You see it in Malachi chapter 3. It'll come up on the screen. God says through Malachi, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, said the Lord Almighty. So John he's this prophetic messenger, this guy that was supposed to come to pave the way, elsewhere it said, pave the way, make the path straight for the Lord. And John thought that Jesus was the Lord. He was the Lord that was coming to God's temple. But he started to wonder, have I gotten this right? Am I right about Jesus? Now, why is he starting to wonder? Well, it's because of what comes next in Malachi 3. This is verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. John, like many Jews, he thought that when Messiah came, when this the Lord came, it would bring about the day of God's judgment. You know, we heard it in Isaiah 61, verse 2. This servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. So the day of vengeance is going to come. Sometimes it's called that day. Sometimes it's just called the day of the Lord. It's said a bunch of different ways. But it was thought that that day was going to be literal. It was going to be an actual day. A day when God will separate those who love him from those who hate him. Those who reject him from those who trust in him. Those who live for him from those who live for anything else. And so John's confused. He's going, well, hang on, if you're the Lord, where's the judgment day? Why hasn't it happened? Have I misinterpreted events? Well, Jesus says back to him, he sends back, he says, no, well, you haven't misinterpreted me. He replies to John's disciples, he says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me, who doesn't misinterpret me, get me wrong. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 35 and 61. He loves to mash up Old Testament prophecies. But these are written, you know, potentially 700 years at least before Jesus' birth, foretelling the coming of God's Messiah. Now, if you're new to the Bible, new to church, Messiah just means anointed one. I've used that word a couple of times. It's one who has God's Spirit on him. God's chosen servant, and in this case, it's God's chosen servant who will be his servant king. It's what our series is about, the king and his kingdom. God has anointed this person, this king, to bring the good news of God's kingdom and to save people into God's kingdom. And Jesus says, no, you haven't misinterpreted me, John. I am who you thought I was. But then he turns to these crowds that have come around him. He turns to them and speaks to them of their interpretation of John. Said, who did you think you were going to see when you went out there in the wilderness to this guy? A spiritual guru who, you know, changes his mind like a reed swayed by the wind, you know, with any kind of drift in political movements? Or did you think you were going to see someone who came to impress you with fine clothes? No, you went out to see a prophet, yeah? And in fact, you've seen the greatest prophet, he says. Verse 11. If I had it on the right page, I'd know what that said. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, I think by that he means no other prophet. No other prophet has ever been able to shed as much light on who God is and what he's done and on the Messiah as John has. Which actually explains the rest of verse 11. I think I gave a bit of a bum steer to Bible study leaders this week. It could still be right that the second half of verse 11 means that John was great, but whoever is least in the kingdom is greater because their name will never be known or recognized like John's name is. That's possible. But I think it's more likely, having looked at it more deeply, that John the Baptist is called great. Jesus says he's so great because no one has ever been able to reveal more about the Messiah than John. No one has ever brought God into greater light than all the other prophets than John. But actually, just the most ordinary Christian who lives this side of, well, Jesus' death and resurrection, we who have the fullness of the Spirit, we who have the Scriptures, we actually can shed more light on the person of Jesus than even John could. We know more. So there's something to marvel at for a little bit. You know, you could see John the Baptist, wow, this guy, I don't know if you think like that. But at the same time, Jesus actually says that we have stuff that we know about Jesus in a way that John the Baptist would have dreamt to. Something to be encouraged about. Now, there's a little tricky verse here in verse 12. I'm actually going to skip it. We're going to come back to it next week because it's going to be kind of the theme of next week. But stay with me for the summary. John has come as God's forerunner. He's the one who is going to, he's going to come before Messiah. It's an answer to prophecy in Malachi and one or two other places. But now Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And that's an answer to prophecy too. In fact, it's an answer to at least 300 of them, across Isaiah and many other prophets. God has sent his anointed Savior. And it's this person, Jesus. That's the event. But have the people of Jesus' time interpreted them rightly? We'll look at verse 16. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' John came neither eating nor drinking. You say he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, let me put this in today's terms. If you were at the pub and the cover band starts playing The Voice, you know, John Farnham, "You're the Voice." Now, at that moment when they point the mic to the crowd, what are you supposed to do? You sing, right? And there would be something very wrong with you if you didn't. That's what Jesus is saying. Saying it's like that moment. These kids, it's like kids playing a pipe in the marketplace. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to dance. Or if they played a sad song, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to get sad. If you're not responding like that, something has gone very wrong. And so it is with this generation, he says. John was in the wilderness and he said to you, Messiah was coming. And he didn't go to dinner parties and drink alcohol. But instead of listening to him, you said he must have a demon. And then Jesus comes and he does go to the dinner parties and presumably drinks alcohol. And they say, this guy's a glutton and a drunkard. The point is, there is something very wrong with that generation. They have misunderstood John. They have misunderstood Jesus. They've misunderstood what they are. They've misunderstood what they've come to do. They don't sing along. They don't see John or Jesus as God's voice. Instead, they look for flaws. I don't reckon this cover band sounds like Johnny. I couldn't possibly sing. At the heart of the problem, it seems, is expectations. Why did John have to send his disciples to Jesus? Well, it's that Jesus didn't fit his expectations, right? And so it is with the crowds. It's not what they thought Messiah should look like. But the problem is, instead of considering that maybe they had gotten it wrong, maybe there was something wrong with them, what do they do instead? Well, there must be something wrong with you. And I don't reckon that's really changed, has it? I reckon you could say the same of most generations. Today, people think that Jesus should represent their shape of love or their shape of justice. And it feels like they want to teach Jesus what he should have been on about rather than going, why were you on about those things? I remember I was watching Q&A many years ago on the ABC, and one of the guests was the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, great guy. And one of the other panelists, obviously not a Christian, said, so why don't we see miracles anymore? I mean, where's the whole paralyzed people walking now thing? Why isn't that just happening? Now, in that person's mind, if Jesus was who he says he was, then we'd still be seeing miracles. It'd be happening all the time. Maybe that's the sort of thing you wonder about. Maybe you wonder, if Jesus was who he says he was, why doesn't he do miracles for me right now? Why doesn't he find me that job that I would love? Or why couldn't he just make some money appear? Why can't he heal me? You know, I think quite often in Christianity it can be unmet expectations, people thinking and expecting something of Jesus that never eventuates, that causes them to stumble. And that's, you know, I think that's really sad because, I mean, Jesus didn't promise to do these things. It's a misinterpretation. That person on Q&A has just misinterpreted Jesus. John the Baptist, he misinterpreted the day of the Lord's judgment. Why hasn't it come? He didn't realize that actually it has. Just not like he thought. The Apostle Peter, he'll spell it out many years later, says this, 2 Peter 3:8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Judgment Day, just to help you understand, Judgment Day is a day with a sunrise, a high noon, and a sunset. Sunrise was the birth of Jesus, the beginning of the day. High noon is Jesus' death, resurrection, his ascension. It's kind of the height of the day. But sunset is still to come. That's still future, even for us. It's when people will be judged according to their deeds. When those who don't live up to God's perfect standard of goodness will be, they'll be denied entry to his everlasting kingdom of peace. On the other hand, those who are found to be righteous through the forgiveness of Jesus, they'll be welcomed into his gates. Now, John thought that was all going to happen in a literal one day. He misunderstood. It's been almost 2,000 years now since noon and sunset. Who knows how much longer? Why the gap? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That day won't come until all people who are God's people will repent. But after that, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. John misunderstood. So did his generation. They misunderstood what Messiah was going to look like. They misunderstood what was going to happen on that day. They thought Messiah should look like a Pharisee or a powerful conquering king. But again, instead of allowing their expectations to be changed by Jesus, to be challenged, instead of approaching Jesus with humility, they rejected him. And this is why Jesus says, down in verse 20, he says, woe to them. He rattles off a bunch of towns in Israel where he did many miracles. He says, woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Woe to you. John told you that Messiah is coming. I came and I performed miracles and signs amongst you. And instead of humbling yourself, instead of repenting, instead of rejoicing, you rejected me. This is a hard word. We've had a couple of these over the last week or two. We'll have another one next week. Jesus says, I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom than on the day of judgment than for you. It'll be more bearable in the town that God rained sulfur and fire on than it will be for you guys. And that's because to misunderstand Jesus, to misinterpret him, is to be without a Savior. It's to remain under God's judgment. And that's because all people are actually under God's judgment. God is a God of holiness and justice. He made us to listen to him and to trust his commands. To break God's commands is to break his laws. And this isn't something that people have done accidentally once, tripped up. This is something we do consistently. We sin daily, all of us. And we've heard this before, but God hates sin because he knows the harm that sin does. He's the one who truly sees the fullness of the wrongness of sin. We're like people who text message when they drive. In our head, we do it. We go, oh, it'll be okay. It's not so bad. But God knows. Because God, he loves people. He sees the harm that sin does. Imagine a parent whose child has been hit by a person who was texting while they were driving. How would they feel as they look over at the lights and see you text away? That's how God feels about sin. Because he knows. He knows the harm that it can do. And he loves people. And so he's a judge who loves people but who is angry at sin. And a judge who will judge sin severely. In fact, he already has. Because of sin, he distances himself from sinners. People today, they don't know God's love like they should, like they were made to. They don't enjoy his presence. They don't enjoy his comfort. They don't enjoy his guidance or his light like they should. That's all consequences of sin. And that's just while we live. But to die unforgiven of sin, that is to come upon the day of judgment. Unforgiven. Without someone having taken the consequence of your sin. And it'll be terrible. The consequence of sin is to be denied entrance into what we call heaven. And there is only one other option. It is hell. How terrible is hell? Well, I encourage you, go and listen to a sermon of 2 weeks ago. I spent more time on it. But it's eternal and it's suffering. But of course we know. We see it here in our passage today. Why is Jesus here? Why is he there? Well, the God who hates sin, in his great mercy and love, sent his Son to come and pay the price for sins, to save people from the consequence of our sin. He sent his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to die for those who text while they're driving, to die for those who don't love him, to die for those who don't trust him or listen to him, to die in our place. So that if you do put your trust in Jesus, if you interpret him rightly, if you come to him with humility, you can be forgiven your sins. At the cross, Jesus takes on himself the anger of God at sin. He takes our sin onto himself, and he covers us with his righteousness. And when we keep trusting in him, when we trust in the good news about him, then we don't need to fear for ourselves on judgment day. Instead, we can enjoy and look forward to eternal life with God that actually begins now. That actually begins now in this life. Even now, for those who trust in Jesus, we get to enjoy his love, his presence, his guidance, his light. And we'll get to enjoy those things forever in greater measure. But Jesus says it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for the people in this town. Now, what exactly does he mean by that, more unbearable? More bearable, sorry. Well, it's connected to what they had seen. If Sodom, a town destroyed by God's judgment for their sins, had seen what Capernaum had seen, well, they would have repented. But Capernaum, Bethsaida, despite everything Jesus did in those places, they still rejected him. And so what I think Jesus is saying is this. It's going to mean even greater shame for eternity. Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a sense that hell will be an everlasting shame. You see, on Judgment Day, all people are going to have to come to terms and realize once and for all, in its fullness, that Jesus is who he says he is. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some are going to do that with rejoicing. Those who've trusted in him, they'll do that with joy. Wonderful day. But others are going to confess with shame and weeping. They'll ask themselves, why didn't I accept him? Why didn't I see that he's God? Why didn't I see that he's the glorious Almighty? Why didn't I see that he's the King of Heaven? Why didn't I investigate more? Why didn't I humble myself? You know that feeling when you've made a massive mistake? When you just know that you've gotten things wrong? Whenever I see that house, whenever I think about that house, I get a little kick in the guts of going, oh, idiot. But imagine how much worse it would have been if I'd known. Imagine if, you know, the head of the Reserve Bank of Australia had called me before I bought that house and said, hey, mate, interest rates aren't going up anytime soon. And I'd said, nah, there's going to be a crash. How much more shame would I feel right now? That's what Jesus is talking about. The people in these towns, they are going to feel shame for their misinterpretation for eternity. That is a terrible thing. But of course, this brings us to today. What does this mean for us? What is the message for us now? Now, of course, I think we can see something for many others in our community. But first of all, I want to actually begin with us, Christians. Jesus speaks of those who have received much evidence of who he is and yet choose to reject him. Now, if that was true of Jesus' generation, how much more true is it of us? Now, we say things today, oh, how so? You know, I've never gotten to see any one of Jesus' miracles. And that's true. But actually, we have this. We have the Old Testament that points to Jesus. We've got the gospel accounts that tell us of the events of his life. We know about his death, his resurrection, and we know the rest of the New Testament that explains the significance, the meaning of all these things. And I know we put a really high value on seeing things with our own eyes. You know, we say to ourselves, if I'd just seen a real miracle, then I would have a deeper faith. I'm with you. We would all love to see something cool happen, something crazy, God to do something incredible like that. But learn from this passage. Miracles don't guarantee faith. All of these people saw these things, and they didn't believe. Now, we'll come to some of the why of that next week. But the reason we don't need to see miracles is because we have this. The people of Capernaum may have seen one or two crazy things, but they didn't receive the whole picture like we do. They didn't see how Jesus fulfilled 300 plus prophecies written hundreds of years before he came. They didn't know the evidence for the resurrection. They didn't know about the Spirit's work at Pentecost. And then there's 2,000 years of Christian witness. I mean, come to terms with this. One man in the Middle East, relatively nowhere, we're talking about, now has billions of followers. And it looks right. There is something about it. There is something about Jesus' kingdom. Christianity has led to a better world. Not a perfect world. That's reserved for after Judgment Day, but certainly a better world. You know, please hear me well. I'm not saying that all Christians, I'm not saying people calling themselves Christians haven't done terrible things. They have. But if you zoom out, if you do the historical research, Christianity has been an unparalleled and an unexpected force for good from a worldly point of view. Even as it remains tainted by human sins. You've got to come to terms with that. We have the evidence. We can access it. At church, we get to wrestle with it every Sunday. We get to open this thing in Bible studies during the week, on the internet even. There are millions of books written by faithful Christians to help you to know. Seeing miracles is not the key to interpreting Jesus rightly. It is a humble heart and mind approaching the things that God has given you today. And all that evidence means is, woe to you, Christian. Woe to you, Christian, today if you decide to walk away from Jesus. Woe to anyone who knows some of these things and walks away from him. Because what greater shame could there be for eternity than to have all that we have and yet decide to turn away from Jesus? Now, maybe you're saying in your head, I didn't think we could. Once saved, always saved, right? Those he's justified, he will glorify, Romans 8. John 10, no one can snatch you out of his hand. And that's right. That's true. But does that mean that Christians can just cruise? Does that mean that we can just rest in that and do nothing? Well, that's not what God says. Can we just say, I'll be right, I believe? God does say he will hold on to us. But how does he hold on to us? The answer is it's through moments like today. It's through encouragement and warnings like this one. Listen to 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What is the key to never stumbling, to never walking away? It's to make your calling and election. Sure, some of us neglect our faith. Deep down, you started believing. And then you just said, I'll be right. Now, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but you know this person. They said in themselves, I don't need church to help me to keep believing. Or I don't need to keep reminding myself of who Jesus is. I'll be right. I don't need a Bible study. There's just too many other things to do. And then slowly, never happens in one moment. But there is the drift. Sometimes it happens over years and they don't really notice it. Doubt starts to creep in. Faith in Jesus stops being the center, if it ever really was. But it certainly goes further and further away from the center until eventually it's winked out of sight. Woe to that person. Listen to Peter. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Christians, can I beg you, for your own sake, make every effort. Don't make a little effort. Don't make some effort. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. To make sure that you never stumble. I get it. I know I bang on about church and Bible study and these sort of things a whole lot. But it's because they're the things that God's given you to help you not to stumble. And so I just encourage you again. Make every effort to get here on a Sunday. Even if it felt like you didn't get much out of last week or the last couple of weeks. Maybe that's the week that God will strengthen and encourage you. Make every effort to be in the scriptures and in prayer yourself. Can I encourage you? Go and listen to Living Grounded from this week where we talked about how do you do that well? How do you get the most out of these things? Make every effort to be in your Bible study, to be a part of a Bible study so that other Christians can help you remember, so that you can see afresh who Jesus is. Interpret him rightly. Make every effort. Now, can I encourage you, if you are, be glad in that. Jesus says that is wisdom. That is wisdom. But I know that for many of us, just hearing those words can sound like another burden, another thing to do. Now, if it does sound like that, can I suggest to you, can I encourage you to reflect on that? Maybe that's a sign. Maybe that's a sign that there are actually some other things that you need to be doing less of. This shouldn't sound like a burden. But maybe it does, because you are making every effort in some other areas of life. Maybe some of that effort needs to decrease so that this effort can increase. Maybe there's some things you need to be doing less of, so that efforts that sustain, confirm, strengthen your faith can be done more. Could that be possible? Could that be possible for you? You know, Jesus says, beautiful verses, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Interpreting Jesus rightly, it lightens you. When you know what you have in him, when you know his love that is deeper than oceans, when you know his guidance that is sure and true, when you have his comfort and peace, when you know what your eternity is going to look like, I mean, that is lightening. That is rest for your soul. Have you experienced that? You know, I testify I have. I know it feels like I'm telling you to do more things, but actually, even though I am, Jesus says that this isn't no burden, it's just a lighter burden than all the other stuff. It will lighten your load. His burden brings a lightness to life. So, can I encourage you to reflect, to think, what does it look like for you to make every effort? What needs to change? Does something need to decrease? Does something need to increase? I encourage you to reflect on that. But as we finish, let me just speak about and to one other group. We talk about reaching out to our community, to people who haven't heard much about Jesus out there in our town, and we'll keep doing that. That's an important thing we'll be doing. We want everyone to know Jesus. But there is another group of people that may not be here today. And you know them. They're people who would say they have a faith, but who honestly, you know they are a long way from making every effort to confirm their calling and election. They aren't in church. They aren't in spaces where they can grow. They are at risk. Many of them have misinterpreted Jesus. They've claimed his forgiveness, but seem to totally ignore it when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." When he says, "If you love me, follow my commands." And not just a little bit, but with all their heart, mind, and strength. Jesus' words today are a reminder to us that if we love those people, then we should do something about that. We should reach out to them and even take a risk. Warn them, as Jesus warns the people, the crowds of his time. You could share this sermon with them. You can just say to that person, "Hey, we heard a sermon on Sunday. Would you listen to it for me? And maybe we can chat about it afterwards." Now, when they get to this moment, it'll be a little bit awkward. So if you are listening to this, please know that the person who shared it with you loves you. And we'd love to help you grow in your faith. But people here today, is there someone you need to do that with? Everlasting shame. I don't want anyone to experience that. If you're visiting here with us today, I'm not sure what you think. Maybe you think this is all just a big power play, you know, a big fear, scared to get people to stay in church and so on. And it fully would be if it isn't true. If it isn't true. And that's the question for you. Who do you think Jesus is? And are you sure about what you think? Have you come to church today? Have you come to the Bible to check him out? Have you come with an open mind? Or are you fixed in your expectations of what Jesus should look like? Can I encourage you? Jesus says, if you see yourself as wise and learned about things like him and God, well, all of this stuff will be hidden. You won't see Jesus. But if you come to him like a child, if you come eager to learn, if you come open, if you come humble, if you come to be taught rather than to judge, then you will see something greater than a healing miracle. You will find God. You will find his king. You will find his kingdom, and you will find guidance and comfort and rest for your soul. Not just now, but into eternity. Wouldn't that be worth spending a little bit of effort on? Come along to Life Series this Thursday. It's at my house. I'd love for you to be there. You can hear more about Jesus. You can ask your questions. Well worth your efforts. But let's all of us remember this. What does it look like for us to make every effort to confirm our calling and election? Is there someone we need to make contact with who you fear might have misunderstood Jesus? And whether you're new to Jesus or not, let's continue to come to him with humility, asking and allowing him to show us what it looks like to follow him. Let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to ask forgiveness. I want to ask forgiveness that I can certainly say of myself, and I'm sure of pretty much everyone else here, that I haven't made every effort. Lord, at times I've treated this salvation and the sending of your Son lightly. I've just trusted that without any effort you will hold on to me. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us. Spur us on today, Lord. Spur us on. Give us insight and wisdom if there are things that might need to decrease in order that our engagement with you might increase. Lord, bring to mind those who maybe we need to reach out to with this message. Father, we pray that you would be at work in many hearts, drawing them to you. We trust in your desire, Lord, for your people to come to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yep.
Yeah.
Sorry, I'm going to get Tim to paraphrase. I know you guys talk like this all the time.
So, let's simplify. Yes, so if more people agnostic, if more people out there encountered, praise God, the story that you've encountered, the story of Jesus, then surely something more would happen. What's stopping that? Is it just the fact of God hardening hearts and so on? And there's we'll see this next week, so I won't go into too much detail. Deep down, why have these towns rejected him? Well, there is a deep overarching answer that has a dual God's work and our work. It's always both. It's never just one. But it is because of hardened hearts, We'll see that next week. God tells us that as a general rule. But as Charles Spurgeon used to say, we don't know who God has hardened and hasn't. If God had kind of painted a yellow stripe on people's backs, why just go lifting up the back of people's shirts, and then tell them about Jesus? Now, we don't. And so the whole point is that what are we meant to do? Well, it's to go to all people. It is to go to the agnostic and everyone and go, yes, there is, with that sort of encouragement that you exhibited, Nat, of like, there is an incredible story of the gospel here. And I think the thing to see is people don't need to know all its intricacies to be saved. Even as some, that will be the thing that finally confirms it for them. Jesus' message is relatively simple. For some, that may take hearing it many times. For others, it might mean seeing many different, deeper layers of it. But I think what we can trust, and here's the kind of other side to election that is totally the beautiful side to it. We often bear on the, does that mean some people are going to be hardened? But see the other side of it. It means that some people will respond in faith. It means that we can have confidence that we can go out into our community And there is every reason to believe the God who desires repentance of people, the God who sends his Spirit out, is drawing people to this gospel, to the good news about Jesus. And so we can have confidence that actually we're not just you know, doing this futile and fruitless exercise out there. In fact, there is every reason to believe that some people will believe, as we have seen. So take it as confidence rather than a disheartening.
Yeah, great. That's a good question. Thanks, Nat. We've got time for one more question. Yes, Jono? I think John is talking about Tim, not me, being hardworking.
Well, we might ask you. I reckon we ask you as well, right? Oh.
Yeah. John is asking that Tim shared that he's noticed Tim is hardworking, and Tim has asked, encouraged us to make every effort, and yet also that Jesus' burden is light. Can you please share, Tim, how you have exhibited that in a little bit more detail in your own walk with God?
Yeah. Thanks, mate. There are lots of things to be cynical about, skeptical about, frustrated about, annoyed about in life, full stop. As a pastor of a church, it feels like there's a few extra things. I'm not sure if that's fair or not, but it does feel that way sometimes. And I'm not any different to you in that I'm sure you feel some of these things about life, but I think I have quite a nature towards cynicism and skepticism. If I go into my day like that, it is a recipe for disaster. It is burdensome, is what I would say. It is, people are annoying, life is annoying, this all sucks. You know, what's the point of doing any of these things? You work hard, but why am I working hard? My best days are when I stand before the Lord, open the scriptures, am reminded of the joy that I can have in him, reminded of the things that he is doing in this world, reminded of the things that he is doing in people, reminded of the things that he has done in me, that I would be the most of frustrating people to some other persons to some other people if it was not for him, and still in spite of that. You have that time with the Lord, you make that effort, and it is an effort. It means waking up earlier before the kids wake up. It means not getting to some other things on my to-do list that would make me feel better, like I've had a more productive day. You make that effort and my day is lighter. My week is usually lighter. My interactions with people are lighter. Instead of me engaging with them already on a, what can I be frustrated about you today? You know, it's, my goodness, that God has done this. I hung out with Joel Buckley the other day, and he started a job at ICS, and he got to pray with someone during his work. And he's like, I got paid to pray with someone. Now, he got excited, and I went, I get paid to pray with people. Oh, my goodness. But otherwise, I go, "What? Why is this good?" I think that ramble says mm-hmm. something. Yeah,
I could share. I'm not. I wouldn't self-identify as hardworking, but I think my tendency is to be apathetic, and so to make every effort is like I'm a bit more of a visionary person. Like to spend time in God's Word, to spend time with Him, praying, it lifts my eyes in a way that lightens and brings all the other mundane parts of my life up, and they shine and they're brighter because I'm changing nappies, I'm cleaning up again, and yeah. I'm doing it for the Lord, and He's given me these children to work for. So yeah. I think that's how that burden is lightened for me too.
You see why you're here.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
I do.
This is what God made you for.
Otherwise,
beautiful. Yeah.
Life is beige.